This is chapel for January 18th, 1962, the convocation being led by Dr. Duncan.
Send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead us. I am the light of the world. He that followeth after me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Eternal Father, again we would express our humility and at the same time our gratitude and our sense of glory, because thou hast given us knowledge of thee, the glorious knowledge that we see in the face of Jesus Christ. We would dedicate ourselves afresh this morning, grateful that we have a time of new beginning yet vouchsafed to us. Grant each one of us fellowship with thee through thy Holy Spirit, through thy truthful word, through the fellowship of each other and of all the saints. May thy grace be in our hearts, thy knowledge and wisdom more and more in our minds, and thy presence and purpose known in us and worked out through us. In Jesus' name, amen. My first word is a word of welcome to every one of you, those who have been here longest, including the faculty, and those who have just come in. I wish we had time to outline some of the ideals of our school to those of you who are new. We do not have that time. But from the depth of my heart, and I think I know that I can say representative of the faculty, from the depth of the hearts of those of us who try to instruct, and I think also from the hearts of our student body, your new friends, I can say you're welcome. Ordinarily, when you come to chapel, you will find that we have a choir to help in the music and general worship. But this is the first day of a new semester, and we have to reorganize that choir. Every semester it will be reorganized this afternoon, and our chapel services will go as usual with them in the days of the future. It is my privilege this morning to welcome to this platform and as our convocation lecturer, you might say the official opener of this new semester's work, one whom I have long loved and admired. I started to say, and I was thinking last night that I would say, I taught him, but I did not teach him. He was in my classes when I taught in the seminary in Louisville. I have found a certain joy now that I'm old enough to appreciate it and not be jealous in the fact that many a fellow I have been supposed to teach has easily surpassed me and gone far beyond my knowledge and in many ways my ability. But Dr. Pope Alexander, have you ever wondered what that was? Pope Alexander Duncan. is one of the younger men, younger in comparison with me, whom, as I say, I have known, and whose scholarship and sincerity have impressed me so that I have respect, because I realize that he exercises study and scholarship in a responsible way, and I do not know how to say more for any colleague. He will speak to us this morning on the topic, what we may learn from the Anabaptists. Dr. Duncan.
Thank you, Dr. Staley. I'm very, very grateful for these words from Dr. Staley, and I certainly would not want to pass by the opportunity of saying that he did teach me a great many things. And I'm very grateful for all of those things that he did teach me.
I was hoping you'd say that, Pope.
He's still president of Southeastern Seminary, and I continue to be a bit perplexed as to just exactly what a convocation lecture should be. However, I suppose there is one point which all of us could agree to, and that is that a convocation lecture in an academic institution should demonstrate some academic qualities. And I, therefore, am going to be as academic as I know how to be in the beginning of this lecture by using a favorite term of scholarship, and that is presuppositions. Indeed, I have many of these. They are as necessary for a scholarship as bats are for baseball. It's impossible to proceed without them. Most of my presuppositions are not particularly important for what I'm about to say, or are such as will be taken for granted by you and will not need my elaborating upon them. However, three should be spelled out so that there will be no misunderstanding. First, Anabaptists, taken as a whole, were noble, sincere Christians. And this has not always been assumed in dealing with these 16th century people. Until very recently, they were among the most maligned of all groups to appear on history's stage. Heinrich Bullinger called them, quote, devilish enemies and destroyers of the Church of God, unquote. A second presupposition of mine is that we as Baptists find a certain spiritual kinship with the Anabaptists. Note well that I affirm a spiritual kinship, for any organic or institutional kinship is difficult, if not impossible, to prove. Furthermore, I have qualified my presupposition by stating a certain spiritual kinship, for that kinship does not extend nearly to all aspects of Baptist life and thought. In fact, there are some very striking differences. The third presupposition, which I want to make clear, is that Baptists are not Anabaptists. This is really a corollary of the previous presupposition. Nevertheless, I wish to spell it out unmistakably. The evidence for this assumption has been succinctly put by Dr. Winthrop Hudson in an article which appeared in the Chronicle in 1953 entitled Baptists Are Not Anabaptists, and I shall not go over that evidence here. Let me pause only enough to dissent mildly from the implied conclusion of Hudson that there is no kinship between the two groups. For kinship does not involve identity. Having now stated these presuppositions, I wish to make two observations which have relevance to my theme. The first is that we can be most discerning about that which we can objectify. That is, when we can look at a thing dispassionately without immediate involvement, we can more accurately estimate its value. Furthermore, we can more readily learn from that which does not immediately threaten us. I can more objectively and dispassionately consider the issues involved in the dispute between Austria and Italy over the Tyrol than the man of Austrian descent who is living under Italian rule in the Tyrol, since a decision either way does not threaten me. It's more difficult for me to be objective about the division of the cooperative program budget of the Southern Baptist Convention for 1963, for that may well involve me and my family. One of the great values of a study of history lies in the fact that we can look at men and events with objectivity and dispassion at the distance which history provides. They do not immediately threaten us. That is, not usually. Secondly, the Anabaptists provide an almost ideal group from which we may learn, since they are far enough away from us in time and in nature as not to present an immediate threat to us. Thus, we are enabled to be rather objective in our study of them, yet at the same time, they are close enough to us, both in time and in nature, as to provide some remarkably pertinent illustrations of our own problems, our own dangers, opportunities, weaknesses, and strengths. We're now prepared to come to the main burden of this lecture, a discussion of what the Anabaptists may teach us or what we may learn from the Anabaptists. These lessons are provided in terms of the apparently universal polarity of life and truth. There seem to be many inseparable twins in the world in which we live: privilege and responsibility, strength and weakness, truth and error, joy and sorrow, freedom and law, challenge and response, opportunity and danger, and indeed the list could be extended inordinately. Thus, when we turn to the Anabaptists, one of the first things we find them teaching us involves the values that inhere in the concept of the church as a pure and free community, and the corresponding pitfall of a prideful, fragmented, and isolated body. While it has often been assumed that Conrad Grebel, Felix Montz, and their associates in the founding of the Anabaptist movement had their basic disagreement with Ulrich Zwingli, their former teacher in Zurich, over the question of the validity of infant or believer's baptism, this is not true. This disagreement over baptism, while crucial, was derivative and indeed secondary to the main issue, which was the freedom of the church. Grebel and Montz were devoted young disciples of the great Zurich reformer. They agreed almost wholly with his teachings. However, they became dissatisfied with the pace at which the Reformation in Zurich was proceeding. Zwingli was convinced that the folk church should be retained, and that Reformation should proceed only so rapidly as the Zurich Council was willing. Grebel now became convinced, as he put it in a letter to Thomas Münzer in September of 1524, that, and I quote him, "the Christian church is the congregation of the few who believe and live right." Thus, the Christian church is not subject to the commands and demands of the state. It is built up by the word of God, not by the word of man. It must be free to do God's bidding, and it must be entered freely. Here is the essence of the free church idea. It is not surprising, therefore, that Fritz Blanke calls this letter of Grebel, quote, "the oldest document of the Protestant free church movement," unquote. It was harder to put these ideas into practice than to write them down, but the days ahead saw them materializing in spite of trials, imprisonment, and martyrdom. An early insight of these men was that believers' baptism is the necessary means of gathering a free church. And it soon became obvious to them that strict discipline is essential to the maintenance of this ideal. During a prayer meeting in the house of Felix Mons, probably on the evening of January 21st, 1525, thus in this season of the year, George Blaurock was baptized at his request by Conrad Grebel, and afterwards he and Grebel baptized the others present. Thus was born a Christian community which had been freely entered into by its members. Rapidly, this ideal and practice spread, and soon in other places, in Switzerland, in the Tyrol, and other parts of South Germany, communities composed of convinced, practicing believers had come into existence. One of the most beautiful and admirable things about the Anabaptists lay precisely in the point that their churches embodied the concept of a voluntary fellowship of believers. They came to know the sweetness and joy of true Christian community. They shared each other's sadness and happiness. They encouraged and helped one another. All were equal before God and His Word. As one contemporary document put it, and I quote, "They have no rulers. One is like the other, all equal in the service of one another. When they are together, it is their custom to speak of the word of God and to admonish one another in brotherly fashion," unquote. While their opponents called them Anabaptists, that is, rebaptizers, they called themselves brethren. They were brothers in Christ. Their communities were brotherhoods. Where would one go to find a nobler or a more New Testament concept of the Christian fellowship than this? Yet, this splendid concept carries in its body certain inherent dangers, and the Anabaptists illustrate the dangers as well as the values. It is when purity and freedom and community are interpreted narrowly and push to unwarranted conclusions that they give rise to prideful, fragmented, and isolated bodies. In the existing situation, it is easy to see how a persecuted band of people standing for what they regarded as right could succumb in some measure to the danger of spiritual pride. Therefore, we must not be too hard upon them. At the same time, we must allow their example to be instructive as a warning for us. While this charge should be leveled by no means against all Anabaptists, the fact is that some were infected by this perverted sense of their superiority under the Spirit. The Anabaptist prophets, Knieper Doling and Bokelson, before the establishment of the Münster Kingdom, ran through the streets of the city crying, "Woe, woe, woe to you who laugh to scorn us who are driven by the divine Spirit. You who do not give heed to the voice proclaiming saving repentance. You who despise our covenant. Repent and turn lest you draw upon yourselves the punishment of the Heavenly Father." While this has a certain prophetic ring, examined more closely, it gives evidence instead of spiritual pride. No wonder such a spirit often antagonized, or rather than won. How clearly obvious it should be to us that he who declares for a pure church must, of all men, be most watchful, lest he become destroyed by the insidious and greatest foe of such purity, pride. Furthermore, the pure, free community runs the very great risk of fragmentation. The Anabaptist movement learned very early that discipline was essential to the maintenance of a pure church, and it undertook to apply that lesson to its life. Indeed, the Anabaptists did not only call for strictness in the way of their life, they often achieved it. A Catholic once observed that in them, as he saw them, there was, quote, no lying, deception, swearing, strife, harsh language, no intemperate eating and drinking, no outward personal display, but rather humility, patience, uprightness, meekness, honesty, temperance, straightforwardness, in such measure, as this Catholic went on to say, that one would suppose they had the Spirit of God, unquote. Such moral living is rare in any age, but especially so in a century when crudeness, crassness, and laxity were common. Yet a high price had often to be paid for such disciples. It was the price of a discipline which, though supposed to be administered in love, appears often to have been quite harsh indeed. One of the least extreme of their leaders at this point was Balthasar Hübmeier, who, commenting upon their use of the ban, defines it as follows. The ban is exclusion and separation to such an extent that no fellowship is held with an excommunicated person by Christians, whether in speaking, eating, drinking, grinding, baking, or in any other way. But he is to be treated as a heathen and a publican, that is, as an offensive, disorderly, and venomous man who is bound and delivered over to Satan. He is to be avoided and shunned. Such an attitude seems rather difficult to square with Jesus eating with publicans and sinners, his conversation with the woman at the well, his concern for Zacchaeus. Still, the highest toll which this strictness took was in the fragmentation of the body which resulted. From almost the beginning, controversies arose over the practice of discipline. Some felt that a sinner should be given admonition and time for repentance before expulsion. Others, that he should be expelled immediately when his guilt had been established. And so a most serious controversy arose over this practice of the so-called avoidance. This doctrine, based upon the Pauline injunction not to eat with an unfaithful member, 1 Corinthians 5:11, led to dissension over the question of the meaning of the phrase not to eat. Did it refer to the Lord's Supper only, or to all social relations? What about the case of the husband and wife when one was under the ban? Should you stop eating at the same table? Most leaders took a very strict interpretation. Marriage with outsiders was punishable with the ban. Consequently, during the lifetime of Menno Simons, the whole movement in Holland became inflamed with the controversy. The so-called hard banners were the strict party. The others were known as the mild banners. When the German Anabaptists tried to mediate, confusion was confounded and a new breach was created, this time between the Dutch and the German churches. Such unfortunate divisions continued to manifest themselves. For example, in the last part of the 17th century, a young minister, Jacob Ammann, decided that all was not well among the Mennonites of Switzerland because of their apparent laxness of discipline, especially their failure to apply the avoidance to excommunicated members. And while he gathered many followers, some of the ministers in the Emmentaler region of Switzerland would not bow to his demands. He then placed all of them under the ban, and they returned the compliment. So began a division which is not yet resolved. The story of the fragmentation of the Anabaptist under the demands of strict discipline could be continued almost ad nauseum, but enough has been recounted, I think, to make the point. Still, we may admire the Anabaptists for their efforts to build a pure church, one which consists only of the saints. We admire them too for undertaking the discipline of the church without invoking the arm of the state. Indeed, for making religious liberty a tenet of their faith. Nevertheless, when they go further, as they did almost to a man, and teach that the state should be left to be administered by sinners, we begin to see a danger sign. As Bainton well points out, except for the fact that they did not reject marriage, Anabaptists viewed the Christian life in such manner that all Christians became monks. Theirs was really a religion of withdrawal from the world. They would take no oath, hold no office in government, wield no sword, nor to go to law. They so despaired of the world that they left it to its own devices. There was no sense of responsibility for society as a whole, only for the society within the church. There was no faith in the leaven of Christian men and Christian ideas. By the very nature of civil magistracy, no Christian could, without sin, hold such a place. It was the religion of isolation. One can understand how a persecuted, ill-used group could most naturally hold such views. But the Anabaptist aversion for the state and society at large seems to root deeper than this. It was the conclusion which they drew from their understanding of the Scripture and their conception of the church. They believed that Scriptures yielded no evidence that any true Christian of the primitive era ever participated in government. And their idea was the restoration of the situation of primitive Christianity. Further, that the example of Christ speaks against any such participation, and that his command in Matthew 20, 25 through 27 is plain in its rejection of participation. There is, they believed, a radical distinction between the church and the world. Indeed, the world is civitas diaboli. Thus, the church, purely constituted of true believers, is governed by the Word and the Spirit of God and has nothing whatsoever to do with the state which controls by law. Those within the church must deal with others only on the basis of the redemptive message of the gospel. There are two worlds, and those things pertaining to life in one are not proper in the other. The Christian is already living in the realm of God's kingdom. His citizenship is in heaven. The Christian's arms and warfare are spiritual against the sovereignty of the devil. Thus, they became an isolated group, isolated from other Christians, isolated from contemporary culture and society, and often from members of their own family. A second major truth which the Anabaptists have to teach us relates to the admirable quality of Christian devotion and consecration in difficult times. Few, if any, groups in history have demonstrated this quality more effectively. Their devotion and consecration was such that they could rejoice even in suffering and martyrdom. One of the Hutterite chroniclers summarized it in these words. As some of them lay in grievous imprisonment, they sang hymns of praise to God as those who are in great joy. Some did likewise as they were being led out to death and the place of execution. As those going to meet the bridegroom at a wedding, they sang out joyfully with uplifted voice that rang out loudly. Many maidens, when they were to go to the place of execution, adorned themselves, dressing up and making themselves attractive with the delight of a day of rejoicing, as those who had experienced a heavenly joy. Yea, as those who are to pass through the gates of everlasting joy. Others stepped up with a smile on their lips, praising God that they were accounted worthy of dying the death of sincere and Christian heroes, and would not have wished to die a natural death in bed. They preferred to die the bitterest death, yea, 10 deaths, rather than forsake the truth they had come to know. This aspect of Anabaptist life was so important that Harold S. Binder has claimed that the first and fundamental aspect in the Anabaptist vision was the conception of the essence of Christianity as discipleship. He goes on to declare, and I quote him, "The whole life was to be brought literally under the lordship of Christ in a covenant of discipleship, a covenant which the Anabaptist writers delighted to emphasize. The great word of the Anabaptists was not faith, as it was with the Reformers, but following," unquote. Surely all of us could applaud such devotion, consecration, and discipleship. At the same time, the fate of the Anabaptists should warn us against the shallow type of thinking which assumes that such consecration is attended by victory or reward in this world, and that such expectation disappointed, the only alternative is achilleastic hope. It has been glibly said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, but it was not so in the case of the Anabaptists. Their persecutors flourished. Roman Catholics, Lutherans, Calvinists, Anglicans. But only in three areas did they, in very weak minorities, survive. In the area of Bern, Switzerland, in Holland, and in Austrian Moravia. Perhaps in all of the world, their descendants, their lineal descendants, do not today number more than 350 to 400,000. Where in history could we find a better illustration of the fact that prosperity, numbers, and power are not the inevitable reward of Christian devotion and consecration? Awareness of persecution and defeat in this world led many Anabaptists to the conclusion that the only alternative is achilleastic hope. For many, this hope became a fanatic or even violent one. Every trying period of Christianity has brought strong emphasis upon eschatology, and quite often it has led to extremes of one kind or another. And here the Anabaptists were not immune. We can understand and we can be sympathetic. Indeed, eschatological outlook is almost inevitable for Christians in the world in which they live. It is the extremes which we must be warned against, and Anabaptists serve to warn us at this point. Granted that great segments of the movement never became unbalanced in their expectations, it is nevertheless indisputable that other important segments did. In fact, most Anabaptists frequently spoke of these last and dangerous times and of the last fury of the beast. One of the earliest evidences of the Keliastic extreme was in the fiery preaching of Hans Hut. The Turks, he believed, would be used of God to destroy corrupted Christendom, and the reign of the saints would then be ushered in. Pentecost 1528 was to be the occasion when Christ's return would occur. In one of his tracts, Hut goes so far as to say, and I quote, "If the Turk fails to destroy the princes, monks, priests, nobles, and knights, they will then be stricken down by the little company of true Christians," unquote. A great part of the Anabaptist movement in Middle Germany became saturated with the Keliastic spirit. While most believed that a great victory of the Turks would issue in the new order, others gave different agents the credit. One man, before an inquisitorial court, admitted that he believed the old order would be destroyed by a plague of grasshoppers. The most extreme and most disastrous results followed in the wake of the Keliastic teachings of Melchior Hoffmann. This remarkable fellow became convinced that the end of the world was coming in 1533, and he influenced multitudes, especially in the Netherlands, to believe his calculations. Earthly hope for the amelioration of the conditions under which the Anabaptists existed had by this time vanished. Their best leaders were dead. They were under the condemnation of the Edict of Speyer of 1529, and all that seemed left was the direct intervention of God. Hoffmann, believing that Strasbourg would be the center for these great events, went there early in 1533 only to be thrown in prison and to languish there 10 years before his death. But new calculations led him to continue moving the date forward for the end of the age as necessity demanded, so that he never abandoned his hope. Now, if Hoffmann alone had been involved in the leadership of the great groups now embracing radical Keliasm among the Anabaptists, perhaps no major or permanent damage would have been done to the movement. As it was, however, with his imprisonment, affairs fell into truly radical hands, those of Jan Matthys. Proclaiming himself the new Enoch, he taught that true believers were to be God's instruments for destroying his enemies. Oppressed masses were ready to accept his great new tidings, and thousands were baptized. Bernard Rothmann, the leader of an evangelical revolution which had taken place in Münster in Germany in February of 1533, accompanied by the wildest enthusiasm, soon became an Anabaptist. Early in 1534, John of Leiden was in Münster as the representative of Matthys, and the city was soon in the hands of fanatic Keliastic men. Münster was now proclaimed as the new Jerusalem, and Matthys soon arrived to become the head of the theocracy. The city was attacked by the bishop and his allies. A sturdy defense was raised by the Anabaptists, and all those in the city suspected of lack of sympathy with the new situation were ruthlessly slain. Though Matthys fell in battle in April of 1534, John of Leiden continued the defense of the city and reorganized it after the model of old Israel making himself king. Other excesses served further to stain the reputation of the Anabaptists. After more than a year's siege, the city was taken. The leaders were tortured and put to death, and their bodies were hung in cages at the top of the tower of St. Lambert's Church, where Rothmann's Reformation had originally begun. Even today, one may see these cages hanging on St. Lambert's Tower in Münster. Thus, while the great mass of Anabaptists cannot be accused of the excesses of Münster, this city does stand as a symbol of what can happen when the admirable qualities of Christian devotion and consecration in difficult times lead one to radical Keliastic views as the only solution to continuing persecution and to defeat in the world as presently constituted. A third lesson which we can learn from the Anabaptists is that along with the importance of standing for and exemplifying convictions goes the danger of making all these tests of Christian fellowship. I shall not comment more on the remarkable courage of the Anabaptists in holding their convictions in the face of difficulty and danger. We have already said much about that. Perhaps this question might be asked, however, to point up the seriousness of their convictions. How many of us would be willing to die for a particular ecclesiology? If you were not asked to deny God, Christ, or for that matter, those evangelical principles of justification by faith, the authority of the Scripture, would you be willing to go to the flames for the right of having a gathered church? Well, the Anabaptists were willing by the thousands. This very stubbornness in holding to conviction, however, can become unchristian if it leads to breaches of fellowship among Christians, or to the denial of Christian faith on the part of those with whom one disagrees, and to critical derision and sneering with regard to others. Now, let me immediately add that the Anabaptists were by no means the only offenders in this. Yet they do seem more than most to elevate minor matters to major significance. Even convictions which are held dear may be held in the wrong spirit, and differences often ought to be borne in the spirit of Christian love. Unfortunately, the Anabaptists, who were so terribly persecuted and roundly denounced, were all too often severely critical of others, all too often regarded and called manifestly Christian spirits, servants of the devil. No doubt much of this resulted because of their persecution, but it often started before any serious persecution began in an area. Let us take, for example, the situation in Zurich at the very fountain of the movement, where, according to any party in the discussion, it could be agreed that Anabaptism was found in its purest state. Note first that before the break with Zwingli was finally consummated, Zwingli sought unity and reconciliation. In December of 1524, in his booklet, Those Who Give Cause for Disturbance, Zwingli named 7 groups of agitators and included here the opponents of infant baptism. However, he did not regard these as the most dangerous. In fact, he stated that the controversy with them was really not necessary. The matters in controversy concerning baptism, church, and state concerned only the outward, not the essential points. In the things essential to salvation, justification, Christ, faith, they were in agreement. Why, he asked, should they wrangle over these other things? This appeal was not heeded. Perhaps it should not have been. But the point to be clear on is that the break was over things regarded, by Zwingli at least, as not essential to salvation, and that it was in spite of his strong appeal for unity. Next, note that before any Anabaptist had been arrested, on Sunday, January 29, 1525, just 8 days after the birth of the movement, George Blaurock, one of the Anabaptists, in fact, the man who first asked for baptism, created a disorderly scene in the Zollikon church near Zurich. The pastor, Niklas Billeter, was about to mount the pulpit when Blaurock stood up in his pew and stepped in the pastor's way. After an excited conversation, Blaurock asked Billeter what he intended to do. And the pastor replied, "I will preach the word of God. Not you, but I have been sent to preach," George retorted. While Billeter managed to mount the pulpit, Blaurock continued to talk, disturbing the service. After starting to leave and being restrained by some of his people, the pastor again mounted the pulpit and warned against further disturbance and asked that if anyone wanted to point out to him his errors, let him do it privately in the parsonage, not here. But Blaurock would not be put off, and he called out loudly, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." He had a stick with him and made his words even more emphatic by striking the pew 3 or 4 times during his harangue. 6 months later, he managed actually to seize the pulpit in Hinville before the pastor arrived and managed to preach his sermon. In the third place, notice that as early as February 18 and 25 in 1525, the Zurich Anabaptist called Zwingli, and I quote, "more false than the old pope," unquote, and soon spoke of, quote, "the Zurich popular preachers as the true antichrists," unquote. Not only did this tendency to exclude all who did not agree with them from the Christian communion demonstrate itself with regard to their attitude toward those who may, for convenience, be called outsiders, but the elevation of minor convictions to major significance led to innumerable disputes and divisions among themselves. As Gunnar Vestin points out, even in such a point of doctrine as foot washing of believers, there arose a serious question which only led to strife in the groups. Here an act of humility and service became a matter of spiritual pride and division, shades of the ancient and continuing division of Christendom over the Lord's Supper. This same tendency is evident in later Mennonite controversies in which the wearing of hooks and eyes rather than buttons, shoestrings instead of buckles, and belts instead of suspenders became major issues. It is important to exemplify and stand for our convictions, but we must ever guard against the sort of tests which only feed our pride and do not bring brethren together in love, but rather divide them in spite and hate. As should already be obvious, the Anabaptists have an unusually great amount to teach us. And except that it would make this already long paper inordinately long, we could comment on several more of these twin truths of value and danger. I want to barely mention two others. The first of these is the truth that the Anabaptists teach of the value of lay leadership and at the same time the dangers of little, uneducated, and or unstable leadership. Anabaptists were not without educated leadership in the beginning, and most of it was lay leadership. But for the most part, this was soon destroyed, and without it, the whole movement was almost eradicated as it fell into the hands of often ignorant and fanatical men. The final matter I wish to comment upon has to do with the Anabaptist devotion to the Word of God, from which we can learn so much. But also, their experience warns us of the dangers of Biblicism. There was a group that has been associated with the Anabaptists in the minds of most historians, and not without cause, which we may call spiritualists. And to these, the Holy Spirit was superior to any record of his work, be it Bible or church. But we are primarily concerned here with those to whom the biblical record, especially that of the New Testament, was the supreme and final authority. The devotion to the Bible on the part of these people went so far as to make even the untrained lay brother an avid student of the Bible. One of them declared in a personal letter, quote, "I hope to be able to learn 100 chapters of the Testament by heart," unquote. Walter Curley, a modern church historian, commented, "The Anabaptists wanted to be Bible Christians, and they were precisely that for the most part." Their great modern and contemporary apologist puts it as follows, Harold Bender, and I quote him, "The Anabaptists, being Biblicists and usually unsophisticated readers of the Bible, not trained theologians or scholars, and having made a more radical break with tradition than the Reformers, were more radical and consistent in their applications of the principle of sole scriptural authority. As much as we admire them for their faithfulness to what they understood as biblical truth, the word biblicist in Bender's description is a certain clue to their weakness with regard to their use of the Bible. Webster defines biblicist as one who adheres to the letter of the Bible. This rightly describes the Anabaptists. Their devotion to the Bible easily degenerated into an extreme literalism. Grebel and other Anabaptists differed from Luther, Zwingli, and most other reformers at this point. Zwingli, in his dispute with them, is interpreted by Blanke to mean that the sole scriptural authority meant that Christ alone has authority, that justification through faith alone is valid, but that what the scripture has to say about outward organization of the church, for instance, is not binding. But for the Anabaptists, no distinction can be made here, and the inner and outward in the Bible are equally valid. To Grebel, the theologians of Zurich had set the word of God, quote, on its head, trampled it under feet, and put it into slavery, unquote. In time, this attitude leads to all sorts of strange, even ridiculous conclusions. For example, Grebel complained to Thomas Münzer about Münzer's German hymns, saying, quote, "That cannot be for the good, since we find nothing taught in the New Testament about singing, no example of it." In the same letter, he admonishes Münzer that in observing the Lord's Supper, only words found in the New Testament account are to be used, quote, "no more, no less," unquote. Grebel had earlier in the second disputation in Zurich in October of 1523 demanded that in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the Bible should be followed in all particulars, even to its celebration in the evening only, because this was the way Jesus did it. This was a type of biblicism which led to argument and strife over unessential details and incidentals. It remains always the danger on the other side of the coin of a rich and deep love of the Bible. Thus we have seen illustrated in the story of the Anabaptists some of both the strengths and weaknesses, the values and the dangers, the blessings and the disasters, which relate to the human application of great truths. How noble is the concept of the church as a pure, free, disciplined community of believers, but how tragic if it becomes the occasion of the building of prideful, fragmented, and isolated bodies calling themselves true churches of Christ. How admirable are the qualities of Christian devotion and consecration in difficult times, even to joy in suffering and martyrdom. But how unfortunate if it is assumed that such consecration is always attended by victory and reward in this world, or, as the only alternative, a fanatic teleism. How important it is to stand for and exemplify great convictions, but how dangerous to break Christian love and to elevate non-essentials to tests of fellowship. How valuable to the church is dedicated lay leadership, yet how damaging is the loss of educated, stable leadership. And finally, how lovely is devotion to the eternal word of God, and how unlovely and divisive is narrow biblicism. May God help us with appreciation for a heroic folk, the Anabaptists, to learn from them, that we in our time may serve him with utter devotion of spirit, loveliness of action, and understanding of mind.
I've often heard it said that the only lesson history teaches us is that there are no lessons in history. I disagreed with it before, and I more emphatically disagree with it this morning. I think we have seen some rather splendid lessons for us in mind and in spirit from this lecture, and we appreciate it, I'm sure, every one of us. May we bow. May thy blessings be upon this meeting, this word, this fellowship, in the name of our Master. Amen.